Welcome to another weekly installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at ACAC. Our readings this week come from the historical, prophetic, Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. It's an interesting read. Lots of warfare, lots of drama, and it's an honest read. I always like the expression that the Word of God is an honest read. As you read through the pages of 1 Samuel, God makes no attempt to cover up the sins of those who professed to know Him. He makes no effort to cover up the sins of those serving in religious leadership. He puts them out there so that we might learn. And it's a reminder that there's nothing new under the sun. Just as we almost weekly learn of some hideous, unfortunate betrayal of God's work on the part of Christian leaders who are involved in immorality, the misuse of finances, and so on, we see those same things in the pages of 1 Samuel. God doesn't cover up sin. He reveals it, and then He invites people to repent from it. Well, let's jump into the story, and we begin with the woman by the name of Hannah. She was unable to bear her husband a son. And in that day, and in that cultural setting, that was a source of great chagrin, embarrassment, shame, and pain. And her story reminds us that pain is often the prelude to our next installment of transformation. It's often the prelude to transformation, not because God needs pain in order to produce something good. He does not. But it's often the prelude to transformation because we often take too much for granted and we often tend to live rather unexamined lives until we find ourselves in a place of pain. Then we begin to question life, God, others, and ourselves. And in the midst of that questioning, we listen. And God has an opportunity to speak to us that we were not affording Him before pain visited our life. So pain is often a prelude to your next installment of transformation. And if you'll look at pain through those lenses, it will help you to be expectant in times of pain rather than discouraged. We read in that first chapter that as Hannah was praying, her lips were moving, but she wasn't speaking audibly. And Eli thought that she was intoxicated, and he chastised her. She wasn't. That would become clear. But it's a reminder that as you seek the Lord, there will usually be people who will misinterpret what you're doing. They'll misinterpret what you're doing because they don't know what God has spoken to you. They'll misinterpret what you're doing because they don't know the longings of your heart. And so what is actually a very good thing, calling upon the Lord in Hannah's case, may appear to them to be a negative thing, even, as it was in her case, a sinful thing. So you have to be able to distinguish God speaking to your heart in such a manner that when others who don't recognize what He's up to rebuke you or would cause you to doubt, you can stand firm. The next thing we learn, Eli told her to go in peace, that God would grant her petition for a son. It's a reminder that we can find peace before God sends the actual answer. Hannah found peace in the Word of God and the assurance of godly leadership before her son was actually conceived. You can find peace before the answer arrives. Well, we know before chapters end that she gave birth. And in verse 28, the final verse of the chapter, she dedicated her son to the Lord, her son Samuel. And she said, as long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. She literally gave him to God for God's servant. Hannah began looking for a son to alleviate her shame. She ended up dedicating a son to God so that he might become a judge and a leader in the nation, one that was sorely needed. And the principle I want to suggest to you is that sometimes the answers to our prayers are delayed because we're thinking too small. We're only thinking about the alleviation of our personal sorrow or the solving of a personal predicament. Hannah was thinking about alleviation of her shame, so she wanted God to give her a son. God wanted to give the nation a judge and a leader. And when she expanded her request and said, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you, her son was born. All that to say, sometimes the key to discerning God's answer for our predicament is to look at it not just how it affects us personally, but to ask God, Lord, are you up to something, a bigger agenda than alleviating my problem and my pain? Could it be that you want my problem and my pain to be the prelude to a work that will touch many lives rather than just my own? Thinking that way helps you to have discernment, and dedicating whatever God affords you, dedicating it to the Lord, will always ensure better results. In chapter 2, I want to highlight just one thing. In the 10th verse, we read these words, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. And I simply want to remind you, in a world where the enemies of God are increasingly strident and vocal and openly hostile to God's people and to the cause of faith, if you remember that God will have the final word and those who oppose him will be defeated, it will help you to avoid discouragement. Sometimes one of the biggest detriments and hindrances to our personal transformation is discouragement over what we see happening in the bigger realm, in the culture, and in the world. There are times when it appears the enemies of God are carrying the day. But if you'll remember, God will have the final word and he will not be defeated. That will help you to hold on to the hopes of your own personal transformation and your own answers to prayer. Well, interestingly enough, later in that second chapter, we read that Hannah, who dedicated her first and at that time only son to the Lord, subsequently gave birth to three sons and two daughters. My father used to remind me, you can't outgive God. And one of the principles of transformation that is illustrated here is that transformation occurs when we learn the difference between loss and investment. Hannah did not look at the giving of her son Samuel to the Lord as a loss, and it proved to be an investment because God honored her by giving her 5 additional children. Anytime God asks you to give, whether it's of your time, your energies, your finances, other resources, don't think in terms of losing something. Think of investing something. And God always pays good returns on his investments. There's a verse later in chapter 2 that I often refer to. It's verse 30, and in it God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." That's a principle that will help you in every phase of transformation. When you honor God, he's got your back. When you honor God, he will honor you. Every act of obedience puts you in a position to be honored. In chapter 3, we read about the prophetic call to Samuel. And Samuel didn't realize, as he heard a voice in the night, that it was God who was calling him. He thought Eli was calling him. And the principle, you won't always recognize God's call immediately. Sometimes God has to repeat his call to us again and again and again before we recognize it's God. If you find yourself saying, "Man, why didn't I see God in this earlier?" Don't beat yourself up. We often struggle to recognize the voice of God. We often struggle to discern the difference between the voice of people and the voice of God. But when we're struggling, as he did with Samuel, God will keep visiting us until we realize this is the voice of God. In chapter 7, and I know I skipped a great deal in there, but again, we're looking for clear connections with the theme of transformation. In chapter 7, Samuel spoke to the house of Israel after battles with the Philistines, and he reminded them, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him alone. He will deliver you from your enemies." There are real enemies to your transformation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But one of the great hindrances to transformation is when we allow idolatry, the worship of false gods, in our life. Now, I think you know, most of us are not prone to buying some little statue and praying before it. The idols that threaten believers in the Western world, and especially in our American culture, are the idols of materialism, consumerism, individualism, racism, nationalism. In our culture, it is very easy for believers, if they aren't careful, to put their hopes in America's economic strength, in its military strength, in a particular politician, in a particular party, in a particular act of legislation. When we do, those things become idols to us, just as real as the statues of pagan nations that Israel often adopted and often worshiped. At some point in the transformation experience, God will identify where you have unwittingly embraced idolatry. In those moments, if you will put away those idols, God will deliver you from your adversaries. If you don't, He will deliver you into their hands. In Israel's case, that meant allowing them to be defeated by opposing armies. In our case, that can mean God allowing our best hopes and our next installment of transformation to be defeated by deception, by misplaced trust, and by misplaced priorities. Well, in chapter 8, Israel demands a king. And I've always found that passage very intriguing because God warned them, if you want a king like the other nations, He's got to tax you to death. He's got to use your sons in His military. He's going to fill His coffers with your money. And sadly, kings and princes and politicians and parliaments and political parties have been doing that very thing now for centuries and for millennia. But God gave the people a king. And the lesson I want to draw from the identifying of Saul as the first king of Israel and the commissioning of Saul was that a good start in God's transforming work is never enough. Saul started well. As you read his story in chapter 9 and moving forward, you'll find that he was a man who wasn't seeking power. He was a man who manifested humility. And when the Spirit of God came upon him, he prophesied. But as you'll see as we move on, the man who began so well with humility, obedience, and prophecy finished very, very badly. So the final principle I want to remind you of today is that sometimes the biggest hindrance to our next step of transformation can be success in the previous step of transformation. Sometimes success in the work of God, sometimes success in God's work in us, can lead us to believe that success will always be our experience. Then we can begin to assume too much. We can get careless. We can get presumptuous, only to discover we're finishing badly. When God does a wonderful transforming work in your life, celebrate it, give Him the honor, share your testimony. But recognize that success, that victory, doesn't make you immune to future failure. And if you don't handle it well, if you make it the basis for ungodly presumption, it'll always be this way, you can get lazy. You can assume too much. And then, perhaps like Saul, you can finish badly. God's transforming work in us moves from grace to grace, from knowledge of God to greater knowledge of God, and it always requires humility. Well, God bless you. Continue to learn from His Word. Continue to cooperate with these principles so that God's transformation in your life might proceed full speed ahead.